someone has been, Lenny's been taken ill, but we'll pray and continue as others assist her. Father God, we want to thank you that we can come now, consider your word. We pray, Father, for your healing hand upon our sister, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you will speak to us now, that we will hear the things that you have to say to us this morning, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
As many of you may be aware, during my time working with Arise before I came to Battle Baptist Church, much of my time was spent travelling around the country. And I would often spend a fair bit of time travelling up to the Girls Brigade Support Centre, which initially was in Didcot and then was up in Derbyshire, because they were one of the founding partners of Arise. My journey would usually go something like this. I'd leave Basildon, usually kind of catch the around 5 o'clock train on a Tuesday morning, and I'd go into London. I'd choose various tube routes to make it across London, and then while they were based in Didcot, would get to Paddington and then go up. And when they moved to Derbyshire, it would be St Pancras, and likewise head north. And then usually I'd stay a couple of days and then would come back probably early evening on the Thursday. And the route that took me in to London was the C2C. We should have a map up, hopefully. This is the C2C line. And Basildon at the very top is Fenchurch Street, so I'd go into Fenchurch Street and then you'd cut to Tower Street and all across London, that sort of thing. Now the thing was, on a Thursday when I came back, when you're heading there, you kind of take your time, you know, it's early in the morning. I quite enjoyed playing with the commuters, that sort of thing, pretending like I you know, was meant to be there, that sort of thing. On the way home though, there's that sense of I want to get home as quick as I can. And so often I would find myself running from Tower Hill to Fenchurch Street, trying to get the earliest train I could, you know, checking on my phone as to, you know, when are they next in and all this sort of thing. You also play this whole game of which route is quickest across London. Okay, so I didn't always go straight to Fenchurch Street and then down the line. Sometimes you'd cut in at West Ham, other times you'd go into Barking and this sort of thing. And on this one occasion, if we can have the next slide, please. On this one occasion, you'll see here, at the top, you've got Barking. On the purple line. In theory, I should have gone into Barking and I should have gone straight down to Basildon on that purple line. Very nice and easy. I would have got in about 6:30 on this particular day. We were hosting, as we did at the time, our house group, which would have given us a good hour for me to, you know, 10 minutes up the hill and the kids to bed, and everything would have been perfect. I ran into Barking, kind of, you know, flustered, carrying my case, all this sort of thing, and was pretty sure that the train was going at this set point, so jumped on the train that was in the platform and collapsed, texted them, going, yeah, I've made it, brilliant, I'm going to be there on time, it's great, you know, looking forward to seeing you all, and that sort of thing. And the kids were getting hyped because I'd been away for a couple of days. Train pulls out, and I'm just kind of then, you're just kind of dozing off. And it was then that I kind of suddenly realised we were pulling to Dagenham Dock. And I realised that I'd got on the wrong train. And as I then subsequently discovered, there were two trains that left within a minute of each other from Barking, one of which would have taken me to Basildon, but the one that left a minute earlier was not going to take me anywhere near Basildon. I got off at Raynham, realising my mistake, at which point kind of rang Emma and said, well, okay, I'll go back and this, we'll sort something out. And she was like, no, but the kids are now really excited that you're coming back, haven't been away for a couple of days, and if they're not able to say goodnight to you and that sort of thing. So Emma then ended up coming and picking me up with the kids. And subsequently we got back, I think about 7:20, at which point someone was knocking on the door early for the home group. So it was an interesting experience. I don't know if you've ever got on a train the wrong way, though. And it's that moment of, what do you do? What's your choice? This morning, as we continue our series, Turning Points of Faith, we see Elijah, in many ways, going the wrong way, and this choice that he has as to whether he's just going to carry on or whether he's going to do something about it. I'm going to pick up in 1 Kings 18. I'm going to read different sections as we go through rather than reading through what is quite a chunky account, maybe very well known to us, but one that has, I believe, some really challenging questions to set before us this morning. Picking up verse 16 of 1 Kings 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you trouble of Israel? I don't make trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the prophets and said, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. It's almost the kind of the opening credit sequence of this little account. There's been famine, there's been no rain. Ahab blames Elijah, and Elijah kind of says, you know, that's not really the case here, but let's gather together, we'll sort this out, and I'll show you. And we have this set piece that develops from verse 22 onwards. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, and this moment on Mount Carmel. And in many ways, I think you could compare it to many of those great sporting rivalries that we may have seen throughout the years. You know, kind of one side versus the other. And it's this imagery here as goes through in verse 23. Two bulls are gathered, wood is prepared. And initially, the prophets of Baal, they put together their altar, they prepare their meat. And it says from morning till noon in verse 26, they're crying out to their God to send fire, to engulf the sacrifice. But as we see, nothing happens. And, you know, at noon, verse 27, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe sleeping and must be awakened. Nothing happens, though. And so we see in verse 30, Elijah, he steps up and he rebuilds the altar. He digs this trench around it. And they gather and they fill up. They come to 12 jars full of water, and they pour it over the altar, so it's drenched through, and so the trench around it, it is completely full of water as well, which is not what you want to do if you're going to light fire. You want the wood to be dry, don't you? But then there's this moment where he prays and asks God to send down the fire. I don't know whether you watch kind of reality TV shows of any kind, whether you're maybe more X Factor people here this morning, or maybe it's British Bake Off or one of the other ones in between. But there's a spate of them, and there always now is this moment, isn't there, where, you know, we're now going to reveal who's going home this week. And they pause. And then the camera will, you know, look at different people just to build the tension, and then they'll deliver the announcement. And it's one of those things that just winds me up, because you kind of think, just get on and tell us who's won or who hasn't. It's not really adding anything here. And you could wonder, is that kind of what happens here? So, you know, at the end of verse 37, answer me, Lord, in verse 37, it says, answer me, Lord, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and so that you're turning their hearts back again. Was there that kind of moment where suddenly the camera shot around and looked at different people and zoomed in on what was going on? I don't believe that would have been the case here. I believe God showed up in power in that moment. And what they would have experienced would have been something, you know, like nothing else they maybe would have ever experienced before then, and for many of them afterwards either. And in this wonderful moment, you can just picture, I believe, Elijah almost standing there as there's this blaze going on in front of him, the awesomeness of God, and almost just kind of standing back and going, yes, result, 1-0. There must have been that part within him that thought, yeah, you know, you doubted. I've turned up. God has demonstrated himself. Come on, recognize what's going on here. But yet we see this change in Elijah. However great that moment is, it doesn't last. Over the last week, Ewan and I have finished reading the 12th book in the 12-book series of called How to Train a Dragon. There are series, some have been taken and made into some films. As I said, there's 12 books. We've been working through them for quite some time. And I have to say, I've been getting into them, I think, just as much as he has. But in the 12th book, as with a lot of children's stories, the chapter headings kind of give you a sense of what's going to happen. So there's not really that many surprises. And in this 12th book, though, it doesn't just kind of give you a sense of what's going to happen. It gives you a sense of kind of the tone of how things are going to develop. I'll give you a taste. So chapter 1 in this book says, however bad things seem to be, they can always get worse. Chapter 2's title is, you see, it just got worse again, less than 5 minutes into the story. Chapter 13, a very short chapter that begins well and ends badly. And then chapter 20, preparing for the funeral. Sorry, single combat. From the off, there's this sense of this isn't going to end well. It doesn't look good. With Elijah, though, as I've read through this and reflect on it, you think, that shouldn't be the case, should it? You know, God has just moved mightily. He's clearly shown that he is so much more than whatever the prophets of Baal were calling out to. And in many ways, Elijah should have stepped up and gone, great, let's move forward. We see he receives this message from Jezebel. And in the first three verses of chapter 19, just completely turns. Suddenly it has this impact upon him. And you want to ask that question, what happened between that moment, verse 36 of chapter 18, and verse 3 of chapter 19? What went wrong? How could he go from kind of up here to down here? As we're considering these turning points of faith, these critical moments in individuals' lives, some of them are really brilliant. And as we've reflected, you know, some of them are these moments where suddenly something changes and they just kind of get elevated the way God moves. Other of them, though, are actually quite dire and not really the kind of thing you want to celebrate. Here, Elijah, in his turning point, goes from hero to zero. Verse 3 of chapter 19, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. This is the guy who a few moments ago, a few verses ago, called on God to send down fire. God responded. He then went and slaughtered kind of a load of the prophets. And you know, kind of was really on a high. And there's this complete reverse, this complete change, this turning point from one moment to the next. And he finds himself in this place of despair, of darkness, of turmoil, feeling totally lost. You know, kind of, you know, and in this moment, as he's kind of fleeing, as it tells us, the Lord appears to him. If we look in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face, went out, stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So we've gone from this kind of really high moment to this pretty rather low moment. But in that, God comes and responds. As we read, you know, verse 19, he says, you know, "What are you doing, Elijah?" Which I think is one of those lovely moments that we read in Scripture where God blatantly knows what Elijah is doing. It's not that he's asking that question like, "I'd like some information here. Could you just explain this to me? I'm really none the wiser of what's going on." It's one of these powerful moments that actually, I believe, illustrates the loving, caring father heart of God. Of kind of, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" At the same time, though, it's not a kind of a, there, Elijah, it's all right. I know, it didn't quite go to plan. Or you're not feeling great. That's all right, yeah. Or it's just kind of, yeah, we'll just head off somewhere else and just forget about it. It's not your problem. But rather, God reveals himself to Elijah. And I believe reveals himself in a way that is seeking to emphasize that, that God is not just about those high experiences. He's not just about the awesome, magnificent, fire from heaven moments as he speaks in this gentle whisper to him. And it's almost this question of, did Elijah actually get a little carried away in the midst of it all? Did he actually lose sight of who God is and what he's actually about? And at the same time, we see Elijah responding as God again asks him this question, "Where are you doing here, Elijah?" and shares to him what he wants him to do. The first part of verse 19, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat," and so on and so forth. We see this moment that actually it turns back again when Elijah takes the command from God and moves off. And it's that question, I suppose, you know, his heart was recaptured. He suddenly realized what he was about, who he was seeking to follow and serve. And as we look at this passage, I think it's one of those passages that is almost kind of multifaceted, like some kind of jewel, you know, the different elements that are woven throughout it. There's this high, this low, this kind of God refocusing, if you will, before Elijah heads on again. And I wonder whether sometimes we crack under the pressure, just like we see Elijah did there. Do we have those situations in life where it all kind of mounts up around us? And it almost seemingly gets too much for us. And in many ways, we'd like God to just say, kind of, don't panic, don't worry. Yeah, just forget about it all. Or maybe it mounts up around us and we actually feel like we failed God. And he's actually going to kind of go, well, actually, no, I'm done with you. Because, well, you've let me down. I'm no longer interested in what you've got to offer. I'm going to sideline you. You're not up to the tasks that I've got before you. I believe, firstly, we need to hold on to the truth of God's victory and power. We need to hold on to the truth of God's victory and power. Elijah witnessed God in a magnificent way, and yet so quickly he lost sight of it. It's a challenge for us, I believe. Do we get caught up in all that life throws at us, and in those moments we completely forget what God has done? We completely miss the way that God has moved in our lives, in the lives of those around us. The things that we just can't explain on an earthly level, but that's because they're on a godly level. It's interesting thinking through that question. Not just kind of recognizing the truth of God, but also at the same time asking that question, just sometimes we get carried away by it all. Do we sometimes, you know, kind of miss actually the vastness of who God is? Imagine up on Mount Carmel, the gamblers of the day wouldn't have gone with Elijah in that moment. You know, they'd have looked at the odds and they'd have kind of gone, yeah, there's just you pretty much and there's that lot. Come on, you know. Size is everything. Numbers count, supposedly. And so they wouldn't have thought that Elijah had any real kind of potential or chance of winning. But again, do we need to recognize who God is? And both in the glory and the power and the magnificence of him, but also, as we read in that chapter, in the still small whisper. God is not just one kind of, you know, expression. God is such a vastness. And I wonder whether sometimes we can just pigeonhole him, that this is how, you know, we experience him. This is how he shows up. This is what he can do. Whereas actually there's a whole spectrum of the ways that God interacts, that God longs to know us, that God longs to lead us, that God seeks to call us to follow him. And then thirdly, I wonder whether sometimes do we think we're actually doing all right, really? You know, we don't really need to change how we're living our lives following Jesus if we are? Because we're actually okay. Do we need to grow our relationship with God? I believe the answer to that would be, well, yes. However far along the line we might think we've come. I love that line, beginning of verse 9. No, the second half of verse 9, chapter 19. What are you doing here, Elijah? And there's this moment where he's kind of gone from kind of one way to the other way, but yet we see further down the line that he then actually kind of realizes almost the mess that he's got himself in, and then responds and subsequently moves forward for God. And you ask that question of kind of, well, why is it that he's seemingly flip-flopping from one side to the other? I believe it's because of the understanding of the relationship that he had with the living God that meant however much he turned, but he then came back. And it's asking that question, how am I nurturing my relationship with God so that when the storms of life hit me, when the challenges come at me, actually, even if I do kind of, you know, let go of the truths of God, even if I do slip and in those moments kind of go, God, what are you doing here? And I, you know, I can't cope with it anymore. But actually, I can rebuild when God reaches out and offers me that opportunity. And how are we all seeking to do that, to grow personally? For me, it's been something that has really come to the fore again. I've been reminded of in the last few months coming to battle, but not, I don't believe, because of becoming suddenly a pastor in a church again, but actually because there's been that moment where God has spoken, actually saying, well, where are you actually at with me? How are you constantly seeking to grow, irrelevant of what role you may play in the world? How are you seeking always to be closer to me, whatever that may look like? But I wonder whether sometimes, again, we sometimes go, well, you know, actually I'm okay. I've got a fair bit of head knowledge, and I've actually lived quite a good life, and I've been a Christian for many years, and I can just meander on pretty well, and that's good enough. Whereas I don't believe actually that's what God intends for us. I came across a quote this week by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, if you board the wrong train, it's no use running along the corridor in the other direction. Which maybe would be quite helpful for me as I seek to commute from time to time. But it is that challenge, isn't it? If we're going in the wrong direction, you don't just turn around and look the way you should be going, ideally, and just carry on regardless. You get off at the next station, don't you? You alter your course. You sort out the situation that you find yourselves in. You don't just keep going, aware that things aren't right, going, well, it'll work out, won't it, in the end? I think we can take great comfort in that Elijah lines up with many individuals that we read in the Bible who got it wrong. Because it in part maybe makes us feel not so bad when we get it wrong. But also, I think we need to take the challenge that comes from him in that this potential negative of fleeing, of going, I've had enough, they're trying to kill me, what's going on here, God, is not the final chapter in his story. And may that be the same wherever we find ourselves today, too. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you are interested and you know in detail each of our stories, the journeys that we find ourselves on through life. And wherever we might find ourselves in terms of our relationship with you, I pray that you will help us to seek after a passion that just strives for you, that longs to grow in you, that desires to be everything that you have created and called each one of us to be for your glory. Amen. Amen.
So as we sit here, I've got a prayer that's set to music. Well, that's how I read this particular song, and I think we'll